Well, good morning, everyone. We are in the midst of a sermon series that's taking us all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. Hopefully, you've been reading along, and if you do not have the reading schedule, stop by the connecting wall. You can pick one up. It's a way to read through all of 1 and 2 Samuel leading up to Advent. So, encourage you to do that. If you've been reading along, then you are really prepared for this morning. But before we dive into chapter 8, which is where we're going to be this morning, I need to introduce you to something that I like to refer to as Yabut theology. If you're not familiar with Yabut theology, it works like this. God prescribes or commands a certain way to live. Do this. Don't do that. And our response is, yeah, but I like my way better. It's more convenient, more comfortable. And if you read through the Old Testament, it is the story of yeah, but theology. Oh, time and time again, the people go, yeah, but. And if you've been reading 1 Samuel is loaded with it. And the chapter we're looking at this morning, chapter 8, is a perfect example of Yabut theology. So you ready to dive in?
Yep.
Yes. All right, here we go. Starts out this way. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." Thank you very much. "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." At first glance, not a bad plan. Not a bad plan at all when you consider that Samuel's sons, who are going to be in a leadership role in Israel, were not worthy leaders. These elders said, wait a second, our future is in jeopardy if these knuckleheads are the ones that are in charge. So at first glance, it looks like the elders of Israel are being proactive. They're planning for their future. Like I said, at first glance, because you glance a little deeper and you see how flawed their plan is. For instance, they said, "Now appoint." This is not a request. This is a demand. Do this. This is what we're telling you to do. And there's not even a hint of, "Hey, Samuel, do you think this is a good idea?" There's no proof that they say, "Hey, Samuel, could you go before God on our behalf and ask God if this is a wise course of action?" That's not what they do. They make a demand. Now appoint, and appoint what? Appoint a king. Problem. And I love the way Eugene Peterson points this out. He says, they, Israel, already had a king. God ruled Israel. Their demand for a king, in the deepest sense, was an attempt to get out from under the rule of God. Ouch. Israel already had a king. And the response was, yeah, but. Such as all the other nations have. We want a king. We want a king now. Because we want to be just like everyone else. When did that become the goal? Bill T. Arnold, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, in response to this demand, says this. The demand for a king was sinful in its motives, selfish in its timing, cowardly in its spirit. The demand for a king was sinful in its motives, selfish in its timing, cowardly in its spirit. Okay, let's unpack that a little bit more. The demand for a king was selfish in its motives. In other words, the people of God were tired of being the people of God. They grew tired of their uniqueness. They had forgotten that God had told them, I will be your God. I will be your provider. I will be your protector. I will be your God. I will be your king. And you will be my people. They had forgotten that, or they had grown tired of that arrangement. Yeah, but we like this other idea better. It's going to fit better into our agenda. Arnold goes on to say, they, referring to the Israelites, have grown weary of being unique. They seek conformity and security. And what they don't understand is the security they think they want will not be found in compromise and conformity. Sinful in its motives, selfish in its timing. Arnold writes, selfishly driven to settle for something less than Yahweh's timing. I remember when my daughters were younger and we'd talk about the idea of them dating. First response, no, never. Arranged marriages, the way to go. But seriously, when we talked about dating, I said, when it comes to your relationships, never settle. How often would I have people come into my office to talk about their life and I could point back to them settling for something? Don't settle for something less than amazing. I could probably, if I were to go around and just go, hey, a show of hands, how many of you know someone in your life that you watch settle in a relationship and the damaging impact it had on their life? And this is what Arnold is saying about the Israelites here. They are settling for something other than Yahweh's timing. Awaiting the best God has to offer is always better than settling for something inferior. Awaiting the best God has to offer is always better than settling for something inferior. Have you ever stopped to consider that impatience is a form of rebellion? When we look at the rebellion of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we go, look at them. Have you ever considered that impatience is a form of rebellion? And that saying, now, is the same as saying no to God? Going, hey, God, I want you to do this now. In other words, I'm saying no to your timing. I want you to work on my timing. Sinful in its motives, selfish in its timing, and cowardly in its spirit. Eugene Peterson wrote, rather than trusting their lives to the continuing providence of God, they were taking matters into their own hands, not living by faith, but living defensively, cautiously, planning for their own future. King to them meant managed security. It's interesting. If you read through the Old Testament leading up to 1 Samuel, there's plenty of evidence that God was not opposed to a kingship. There's plenty of examples of that in the Old Testament. The problem here is the timing. I want it now. And the reason I want it, because my self-managed security is better off for me than yours, God. Living by what I can tangibly hold on to is safer for me than trusting you. Selfish, sinful in its motives, selfish in its timing, cowardly in its spirit. Let's keep going with the chapter. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. I love that it says, this displeased Samuel. That might be one of the great understatements in this chapter. It displeased Samuel for a number of reasons. One, they are rejecting his prophetic leadership, which, by the way, if you've been doing the reading, you know this prophetic leadership saved their hineys in chapter 7. But it's more than just the fact that they are rejecting his prophetic leadership. They're also rejecting God. And this becomes tremendously evident for Samuel as he continues to pray. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. In other words, welcome to the party, Samuel. They've been doing this from the very beginning. If you go to the very beginning, Garden of Eden, you can go all the way back there where God says, here's the way. I want things done. Adam and Eve's response was, yeah, but the apple looks really nice, and this being on equal footing with you by being a god sounds wonderful. But here, God is only referring to, hey, they have rejected me as their king, and they've been doing this from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day. Hey, Samuel, check your history book. This is what they've been doing. If you go to Exodus chapter 14, little context. Exodus chapter 14 is from the edge of the Red Sea. This is where the scene is taking place. The edge of the Red Sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Oh, fast forward to when they got to the edge of the promised land. They're on the other side of the Jordan River. They've sent spies into the promised land. The spies come back and they go, hey, lots of people in there. They're not fired up about us. They are pretty strong and they've got fortified cities. The response of the Israelites, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Hey, Israelites, remember your miraculous delivery out of slavery? The plagues, the Passover, going through the Red Sea, manna, pillar of fire, pillar of clouds, the waters of the Jordan during flood stage being stopped so you could walk into the promised land, the walls of Jericho coming down. Hey, Israelites, who did that for you? Yeah, but that was then. This is now. And we're in bad shape right now. Wouldn't it be better for us? Sound familiar? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They would rather live in the security of slavery than under the lordship of Yahweh. The Israelites would rather live in the security of slavery than under the lordship of Yahweh. It would be better for us if you give us a king right now. Now listen to them, God says to Samuel. but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. And still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." So Samuel tells them, "Hey, listen, you guys, if you really want to go this direction, if you really want to go with your yeah, but, this is what's going to happen. You're going to end up in bondage. You're going to lose what you think was yours." Their response, "Yeah, we hear you, but we want a king, and we want the king now." I heard this recently. Everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is that you're stupid and you make bad decisions. If you fast forward in the story of Israel, it's not long after they get a king that they end up falling into everything God told them through Samuel in chapter 8. Why is this happening to us? Well, everything happens for a reason, and in this situation, you're not being real smart. Your ancestors were not real smart, and you're not being real smart, and, well, you're making poor choices. I remember a cartoon in The Far Side that, for me, as I was reading through chapter 8, I instantly went to this cartoon. Anderson meets as a line of cows going in. If you can't read the caption, the one says, "Hey, you, no cutting in." This is such a perfect picture of the Israelites. "Oh, we're heading for destruction, but I'm first in line. Oh, wait, if we go this direction, if we follow our yeah buts, it's going to lead to destruction. Count me in. Hey, no cutting. You can get behind me. I want to be first to destruction." This was the Israelites. They would rather live in the security of slavery than under the lordship of Yahweh. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king. Go ahead. This is what they want. We've given them every opportunity to live differently, and they repeatedly say, 'Nope, I want this.'" Eugene Peterson sums this up by saying, "They were a free people, free to live in faith before a merciful, saving God. But a free life of faith lived in the vast and gracious mysteries of God is a large, demanding life. It is far easier to live small, reduced to the visible and tangible requirements of petty gods and tyrant kings. Their leaders, from Moses to Samuel, kept trying to get them to live large. They preferred to live small." In other words, created to live large, preferring to live small. Yabbit theology is practiced by people that prefer to live small. Yabbit theology is practiced by people that prefer to live small. The question is not, have we been like the Israelites? But how are we like the Israelites? We don't need to ask the question, have any of us here been like the Israelites? Have any of us become tremendously proficient in Yabbit theology? That's not the question. The question is, how are you and how am I practicing Yabbit? Because we're really, really good at it. And we're more like the Israelites in chapter 8 than we like to admit. So, not have you, but how are you? How are we? Ready to dive in? You should shake your head and say no, but we're going to dive in anyway. So, how are we like the Israelites? Well, tithing. Let's go after money first, just to make everybody squirm. A tenth part of everything from the land, whether grain from your soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Yeah, but I really can't afford that right now. And if I were to change my budget, I would really have to change a lot of my other priorities so that it was 10%. And by the way, this whole tithe thing is way too legalistic for my taste. Yeah, but therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Yeah, but I'm really uncomfortable talking to people, especially talking about religious stuff, talking about Jesus. No, that's not really my thing. Yeah, you know, yeah, but the fear of rejection is paralyzing. Yeah, but isn't that the job of the professional Christians? You know, the pastors, the missionaries, that's their job. For those people that are gifted in evangelism. Yeah, but I'm really busy right now. And, you know, to be honest, my life's kind of a mess. And so wouldn't it be just the height of hypocrisy for me to talk about Jesus when my life is imperfect? Yeah, but he has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Did you know that the Bible mentions justice over 200 times? More than just about any other topic in the Bible. The Bible asks us to do justice and to stand up to anyone, including the rich and powerful, who do injustice or oppress the people. If only the people of God were as passionate about justice as we tend to be about certain types of morality. Yeah, but that type of injustice doesn't really affect me, and so I have no real motivation to do something about it. I'm doing well, so I'm not going to worry about others. Yeah, but isn't that something God does? Isn't he the one that will take care of injustice? Yeah, but when it comes to justice, I like to be more informed by my politics than by my Jesus. Yeah, but it's too big, and I really can't make a difference. Zach Hunter wrote, "We must remember that as Christians, our true story is one without political boundaries and national identities, where swords are beat into plowshares and the poor are blessed." Yeah, but that's not how the real world works. Paul says, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world." Talk about our bodies for a moment. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And Paul would go on to say, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Yeah, but it's just comfort food. couple more drinks isn't going to be a big deal. And by the way, it's legal now. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, what's forming your heart and your mind? News talk radio? Sports talk radio? Pornography? Netflix? Yeah, but that's just entertainment. It's not hurting anybody else. And what I do on my time, my free time, is my time. Stop being judgmental. Yeah, but come, follow me. And remember, this is where Jesus said, drop your nets, drop what you know, drop what is providing for you, drop your identity, and come follow me. Yeah, but that seems a little unrealistic. Yeah, but maybe when I have the time. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of the prophets hang on these two commandments. Yeah, but the word all, I mean, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, that's a little unrealistic. Dare I say impossible. When I think about it, when it comes to following the love God and love others thing, I think I'm doing better than a lot of the people around me. When it comes to my discipleship, it's hey, look at the world around us. I'm doing better than they are. When it gets down to it, my discipleship, I would say, is it gets the passing grade. It's okay. Okay.
Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?
Oh, yeah. He's okay.
Just okay?
Guess who just got reinstated?
Well, not officially. Nervous?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out.
I'll see you in there.
Just okay is not okay, especially when it comes to your network. AT&T is America's best wireless network, according to America's Biggest Test. Now with 5G Evolution, the first step to 5G. More for your thing. That's our thing.
Hey, how you doing? Phil, are you guys good with brakes?
We're okay.
Just okay?
We got a saying here. The brakes don't stop it, something will.
That's not a real saying.
It is around here. I wrote it.
Just okay is not okay, especially when it comes to your network. AT&T is America's best wireless network, according to America's Biggest Test. Now with 5G Evolution, the first step to 5G. More for your thing. That's our thing.
Oh, sir, that was my grandma's.
Ugh. Don't worry, ma'am. All of your stuff is in okay hands.
Just okay?
Well, they don't give 2.5 stars to just anybody.
Here you go.
What's this?
It's your piano.
Hold this for a sec.
We don't have a piano.
No. But the neighbors do.
Just okay is not okay.
Hey, my discipleship is, it's okay. Just okay is not okay. I was at a wedding years ago for a childhood friend, and it got to the point where they were doing the vows, and it got to the groom, and the pastor said, repeat after me, said the line, and then the groom went, and just totally, the pastor looked and went, close enough. And I remember sitting back in my seat at this wedding going, close enough? Your wedding vows, close enough? Here's the thing. We can laugh at the commercials, you know, okay is not okay. We can laugh at the wedding story. But it's no laughing matter when we become content with a pursuit of holiness that is okay. Rationalizing a lack of persistent pursuit of discipleship should never be a laughing matter. You shall have no other gods before me. Yeah, but this thing is more tangible and it's easier for me to understand. And so I'm going to continue to worship that thing instead of God. I'm going to continue to listen to and trust that thing instead of God. I'm going to continue to put my hope in that thing instead of God. Nancy Piercy writes, an idol is anything we want more than God. Anything we rely on more than God. Anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. Idolatry is thus the hidden sin driving all other sins. Idolatry, the thing that we're putting our hope in, our trust in, is the hidden sin driving all other sins. Visible sin is driven by an invisible turn of our hearts towards something other than God as the ultimate source of security and happiness. The source of our yabbat is our idolatry. The question is not have we been like the Israelites. It's how are we being like the Israelites. So what do we do next? What do we do next? We all practice yabbat theology. All of us do. We have a choice. We can acknowledge our yabbat tendencies. We can acknowledge our idolatry. We can acknowledge the places that we put our trust and hope in that aren't God. Or we can follow in the footsteps of our 1 Samuel chapter 8 ancestors. We can continue in that direction, or we can confess and repent. In Eugene Peterson's book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction, this is how he described repentance, and I really appreciated it. Repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and the world. And it is deciding that God and Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. So here's what we're going to do. For those of us that realize that yabbat theology drives a lot of our decision making, we're going to have a time of confession and repentance. And this is what it's going to look like. We've set up stations all along the sides. There's candles, there are chairs that we have placed facing away. There are pages at the chairs. There are pages on places to kneel if you want to do that. And they have three prayers of confession. If you'd rather stay in your seat, we're going to have those same three prayers up on the screen. Or maybe your prayer becomes, God, I acknowledge before you this morning my yabbats. I acknowledge before you my idolatry. These are the things that I have placed as a more likely source of my hope than you. So we'll have prayers on the screens. If you want to go off to the sides and sit facing away or kneel, please do that. After a little bit, we're gonna sing a song. There's really a song of confession as well. And by the way, if you're off on the sides when the confession time, when the song begins, that's not your signal to come back. Because what you're doing on the sides is more important maybe than what we'd be doing right here. And then after we've sung that song, we'll hear the assurance of forgiveness because we confess to a God that is faithful to forgive. Let's own our yeah, but, and see what God does with our hearts and minds.